Well, good morning, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We'll be in 1 Samuel, chapter 18, continuing in the life of David. 1 Samuel, chapter 18. As you find 1 Samuel, I'd like you to also bring into your mind who your friends are. Consider that for just a moment, will you? Just kind of let your mind drift to where the faces of the people you consider friends, true friends, will just come into your thinking for a moment. I assume, or I would hope at least, that one of your good friends would be your spouse if you're married. But perhaps you have a good friend in addition to your spouse, or perhaps you're not married. Maybe you have another close friend, a lifelong friend. How does that person impact you, and how do you think of them? What do you see as their role in your life? How would you define friendship? Do you think friendship is important? If so, how important? What is a friend? Huh? What is a friend to you? If you were to describe in your mind a person you are connected to, that you would call, yeah, that's my friend, not only my friend, my best friend. How would you describe them? In a recent publication in Great Britain, several definitions of friendship came up. Listen to some of these. Here's one. Someone who multiplies joy and divides grief and whose honesty is inviolable. Isn't that good? Multiplies joy and divides grief. When you're in grief, they help you share it. When you're in joy and you talk to them about it, you tell them about it, they help you share it and it multiplies. And their honesty is inviolable. Here's another one. Someone who understands our silence. That's a good one, especially for an introvert. Huh? A friend is someone who understands our silence. Here's another one. A volume of sympathy bound in cloth. That's a poetic one, isn't it? A friend is a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. Here's another one. A watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. And this is the award winner from that particular one, group of writings. A friend is one who comes in when the whole world goes out. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? It reminds me of Proverbs 17:17. A brother is born for adversity. It's the second half of that. And it means that we, when we have a good friend or a good brother, it's like that their purpose is to be there when there is adversity in our lives. Do you have friends? Do you have people you can really call your friends? You know, a good friend is hard to find. It really is. Or they really are. The average person, I read some years ago, has about 250 acquaintances and about 30 people that would be considered casual friends, you might say. But only a handful, and perhaps only one, and perhaps no actual, real, close friends with whom they can share anything. Isn't that interesting? And among men, it is quite rare to find real intimacy and real friendship. I have a book in my study called The Friendless American Male. It's a whole book about men's relationships and how difficult it is for men to become close, especially with other men, for various different reasons. Do you have a friend? And I know I'm speaking to both men and women. Do you have a friend? Do you know what a friend is? Do you value your friends? Paul apparently only had a few friends. You know, it seems strange because we think to ourselves, well, if we'd been lived back then, we would have been best friends with the Apostle Paul. You know, you always think that when you study. The more you know about him, though, the less you might think that. He only had a few friends. He was totally sold out to the Lord, but there were only a few who would walk with him all the way in his travels and in his work. One of those was Timothy, and it's an interesting thing he says about Timothy in Philippians. He says, I have no one else. He writes to the Philippians, and he says, I have no one else of like mind, and it means linked in soul, who will care for you the way I care for you, he says of Timothy. So even in the Apostle Paul's life, a good friend was a rare and precious person to him. How are your friends? Do you have friends? What are the shapes of your friendships? Well, that brings us, of course, to 1 Samuel chapter 18, because this is where we meet David and Jonathan, the most famous friendship in the Bible. If you know your Bible, you know that David and Jonathan's friendship is absolutely legendary, and I want to spend our time this morning talking about it and talking about friendship and talking about how it impacts us as we walk with God. Because I am convinced that Jonathan's impact on David was formative in David's life. Well, we're studying David's life, but you can't study David's life without looking into Jonathan's life. And there are people like that in your life as well, my friend. If we were to study your life, we'd find out that there are people who've impacted you, friends, people who've touched your life and who have shaped who you are. And who's, when we look at you, we say, well, that's one of your characteristics. You want to know something? It might have been one of theirs before it was one of yours. And you got it from them. There are some things about David that have a lot to do with who Jonathan really was and in their friendship. Let's begin in 1 Samuel chapter 18. The situation, of course, is that David is in his early 20s. Jonathan is probably roughly the same age. And David has just killed Goliath. He's become a national hero. He's turned the battle around. And Saul, who is the king and who is Jonathan's father, is a man who is quick to draft this young hero into his service. And the first five verses of 1 Samuel 18 tell us the story. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And David took him that day, Saul took David that day and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe which was on him. He wore an outer tunic that was sort of his uniform, actually. It would have been the sign, the indicator of his authority as the second in command. He was the oldest son of Saul. He was the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. Now it's an amazing scene. He is bound to David. Emotionally and spiritually, there's a bonding that takes place between these two men, so much so that Jonathan takes his uniform, including his belt and his sword, and gives it to David. Takes it off him and gives it to David. Stripped himself of his robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. So you have this young man, David, who has been elevated instantly to a position of authority in the nation of Israel. He has become a hero. And in the process of becoming a hero, he has made a friend for life. You know, it's an interesting thing. In the process of becoming more popular in certain ways, often you lose friends. Did you know that? You often lose friends when your business gets larger, or when you become more visible in whatever capacity. But in David's case, he gained a friend. Now, he also lost some, and we'll see about that next week. But he gained a friend, and that friend's name was Jonathan. Notice the emotional part of the friendship in these first few verses, and this is true of all friendships. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at what's true of the very best friendships as we look at some of the other aspects of David and Jonathan's relationship. But notice there is an emotional bonding there. They were bound together, knit together. The Hebrew word really does mean bonded. You know, when we use the term, well, male bonding, man, you know, we joke about that. But that's the Hebrew word here. They actually made friends on an emotional level. They really just flat liked each other. They liked hanging around with each other. And furthermore, there was an actual loving kind of commitment in their friendship. It says that Jonathan loved him as himself, and it was very obvious that David felt exactly the same way about Jonathan. What a precious thing in David's life, and what a stabilizing thing in David's life. All friendships have at least this at the very base of them. They have an emotional bond, and they have a sense of mutuality where you love that other person as much as you love yourself, which is, in all honesty, quite a bit, isn't it? Your real friend, or your real friends, if you have more than one, is a person about whom you, when they're happy, you're happy, and about whom when they're sad, you're sad, and when they're worried, you're worried. There is this emotional connection. This is true in all relationships, in all real friendships. This is true. But there are some things about David and Jonathan's relationship that are not always true of some of ours. And there are three I want to mention this morning, and there will be some sub-points in them. So if you're a note taker, I want to look at not just what's normal about relationships and friendships, which is an emotional bond, but what is a commodity, or what are the commodities or the ingredients that are involved in the very best friendships that God gives to us. And as we do this, we won't be able to avoid just looking at how we relate to our friends and ask ourselves, do we relate on the level that David and Jonathan did? Do we have the kind of friendship that God uses in our lives like this? There are three things that are ingredients of the very, very best friendships. The very first thing, and it's what you might expect, is loyalty to the Lord. Friendships based on mutual loyalty to the Lord are the strongest friendships in the world. There's no question about it. And here already we part company with a great many of our friendships at times. It doesn't mean we can't have good relationships with people outside of Christ or who aren't committed to Christ. But there is a bond among people who are committed to the Lord Jesus that is deeper and stronger. It goes beyond even blood ties in family. It goes beyond marital ties at times. There's a bond that happens between two people that are committed to the Lord. David and Jonathan were both committed to the Lord completely. David, we saw last week, of course, demonstrated that by killing Goliath. But did you know that Jonathan also had done a very similar thing? Did you know that Jonathan and David had very similar personalities with regard to this? Turn back to chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. This is something people don't, pay much attention to. But Jonathan was a hero in his own right, even before David came on the scene. In 1 Samuel 14, they're fighting the Philistines, as was always the case during those days. They were the continual enemies of Israel. And Jonathan, in verses 6 to 15, decides to do something kind of out of the blue. He decides to simply trust God by himself with his armor bearer, who is his buddy that carries his stuff for him. And it says in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of the uncircumcised," meaning the Philistines. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And the armor bearer said, "Well, you do all that's in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Now, there's a guy who might have been a good friend in and of himself, okay? But Jonathan basically is looking at a much better equipped army. They're up in a gorge. This is the Battle of Michmash. It's a very important battle, and we won't go through the whole thing, but Jonathan starts it all by himself. And I'll just tell you the story. What he does is he goes up there, and he kind of lays a fleece before the Lord, and he says, if they call us, we're going to go up there, and we're going to trust God for a victory, and I'm going to take on that whole garrison all by myself. Just me and the Lord and you, armor bearer. Imagine being the armor bearer. "Well, I'm glad you're such a man of faith, Jonathan. Go ahead, I'll watch. Here I am, Lord, send him." But he didn't. He went with Jonathan. And as it turns out, that's exactly what happened. And Jonathan started a major turnaround at that point in the war, which turned into a rout for the Philistines, and the Hebrews won a great victory that day. Jonathan was very much like David in this. They both had a radical commitment to the Lord himself. And my friend, your best friends, whether you may not realize this, but you know what? Your best friends are the ones that share that commitment with Jesus, that commitment to the things of God. And there are two aspects to this. Number one, they trust, and you trust God. You notice how Jonathan and David both put their lives on the line. There's a real trust factor. And number two, they are both committed. This is also part of this loyalty to the Lord. They're committed to God's purposes more than they're committed to their own agendas, more than they're committed to their own egos or their own sense of competitiveness with one another. They are committed to God's purposes. In other words, if it will help the kingdom of God, if it'll help, in their case, the Israelis, because both of them were leaders among the Israelis, and they knew their main calling was to lead these people, to protect them, to watch over them in the name of God. And they knew that was their program, that was their ministry. And they put that above their own personal safety. That creates a bond, you guys. When you and your friend or friends are both committed to something more important than either of you, that creates a bond. You understand that? When you're both committed to something that is more important than either of you, and you both know that, that creates a bond, it creates a friendship. And when you share the dangers of those things, it creates an intimacy. Shared emotional experiences produce intimacy. It's an axiom of friendship. This is why people involved in ministry need to always keep in front of them the fact that it is the work that matters primarily, because we're doing it for God. Christian friend, you're serving the Lord. His purposes on earth are more important than anything in your life. And if you have another friend with whom you share that passion, you have the potential for a very close friend and a very powerful friend in your life. That's the way David and Jonathan were. The best relationships are those that are built on real, eternal perspective. Let me ask you something about your closest relationship if you're married. And here I'm speaking to those who are both Christians. I realize that sometimes you're married to a person who doesn't know the Lord. But I'm speaking right now to couples who are married where both of you are believers in Jesus, and I want to just simply encourage you. From time to time, you need to get back to this reality, that your purpose in serving the Lord as a Christian couple is more important even than the mutuality that you have in your own personal friendship. And if both of you can keep that, both keep facing the same direction in terms of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you'd be amazed how some of the other things that cause friction in a marriage can slip away, kind of dissipate with time. But sometimes Christian couples that start out on fire for the Lord, start out looking in the same direction, start out serving the Lord, become very enamored with themselves, with one another. And it's easy at that time to lose track and become sort of ingrown in a way and kind of drift off from where it was. And it can cause, whether it's pain in the relationship or whether it's joy in the relationship, they can each cause some distraction to us. And that's why we need to, at times, come back and rededicate our lives to Him, to His purposes. And that produces a much deeper unity than just focusing on the relationship itself. As important as that can be to focus on the relationship, okay? The Lordship of Jesus is at the heart of the very best friendships we have. And that's the way it was with David and Jonathan, brothers, really, trusting and committing to the Lord. So the first characteristic in the very best relationships is loyalty to the Lord. Here's the second characteristic. It is selflessness. Your best relationships are very selfless. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And remember, look what Jonathan does. I'm going to mention three things here under selflessness. And I'm going to get real specific about it. We can say, oh, we have to be selfless, but then if we don't define it, what does it mean? Well, the first thing I suggest to you that we see in David and Jonathan that creates this wonderful relationship between them, aside, first is the emotional bond and the loyalty to the Lord, but then you've got this selflessness, and you see it first in the honor that they show to one another. Look at how Jonathan takes off his armor and gives it to David in verse 4 of chapter 18. We honor each other, and that produces a sense of unity. When we start taking honor for ourselves, or worse yet, competing with one another for honor, what it does is it destroys our relationships in the body of Christ. We live in a world that actually just about deifies competition. In fact, we live in a world where competition and ambition are almost unqualified virtues. We think competition, like, is really what God wants in every area of life. Because it produces excellence in business, it therefore must be a moral virtue. You don't want to know something? It's almost never a moral virtue on a personal level. It almost always destroys relationships and friendships. Be careful with it. Be careful with competition. These men honored one another. David honored Jonathan. You know how? By not killing Jonathan's father. Think that through. He had several opportunities. He was completely mistreated. He was really the anointed king, and he knew it. And he refused to kill Saul. And I think one of the main reasons was because of Jonathan. He was honoring Jonathan. He would not put Jonathan in a position like that. They honored each other. Jot down a passage from Romans. Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. Preferring one another in honor is verse 10. Preferring one another in honor, meaning giving preference, letting the other guy take the glory. Give him the credit. Give her the credit. So, well, you know, I remember a good axiom in leadership was, if anything good happens, it's because you did it. If anything bad went wrong, it's probably my fault. That's the axiom of a good employer. I'll take the blame, you take the credit. You know, that makes for good friends. That makes for great friends. And of course, it, you know, comes around as well. They honored one another. That's part of selflessness. Here's another part of selflessness. They gave freedom to one another. Look at chapter 20, verse 42, the last verse. So this is later on in their relationship where they have to part company. They gave freedom to one another to do what they felt was right. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety. Inasmuch as we've sworn to each other in the name of the Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever." Then he arose and he departed while Jonathan went into the city. You see, there is a sense of freedom that is selfless. You let your friend go. If you need to let him go, you let him go. You don't manipulate him. You don't try and hold on to him for your own comfort. These men wept when they had to part company, but they knew they had to part company. They knew they had to, or they would end up in the sin of rebellion against Saul and putting Jonathan in a position where he'd have to rebel against his own father. And David would never do that. And David was in physical danger by being there, as we'll see more of that in the weeks to come. They cared enough about each other to release each other to do what had to be done. And good friendships are selfless that way. They're not selfish. They don't view each other as, hey, you're here to help me, and I'm not ever letting you go. It's an interesting thing how people can become very, very self-centered in a relationship that appears to be a friendship but really isn't. It's a kind of a self-seeking thing. Sometimes you can put your friends in a position that's terrible for them, and you end up doing it for selfish reasons. David and Jonathan didn't do that. They bent over backwards not to do that to each other. Very selfless. I read an interesting thing, true story of a preacher. I love stories about preachers. Who had parked his car illegally, and he wrote a note on the window of the car, and it said, "I've circled this block 10 times and can't find a parking place, and I have to make this appointment. Forgive us our trespasses." He wrote that on the window. "I am never going to try that." He came back and he found a ticket on the window from a Christian cop. And it said, "I have circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I will lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." A good friend will not lead you into temptation. A good friend will give you freedom to do what is right and will not hold on to things that will hurt you. Here's a third thing about selflessness. There's honor and freedom, and notice also encouragement. Chapter 23, verses 15 to 18. Chapter 23. Now, actually, this is the last meeting between Jonathan and David. They never saw each other again after this. David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life. Chapter 23, verse 15. He was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horash. We'll see this story more closely in the future. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horash. Took his life in his hands, by the way. Took his life in his hands to meet David one more time, his good friend out in the wilderness. And encouraged him in God, verse 16. And he said, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you." He was mistaken about that. He actually ended up losing his life in the last battle of his father. But he, at this point, was going to serve next to David and wanted to serve along with David. And he said, "Saul, my father, knows that also." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Encouragement. This is a form of selflessness. You see your friend in pain, and you go to him, and you try and it's his encouragement in the Lord, you see. Hang in there. God is good. He will take care of you. Do the right thing. That's good encouragement from a friend. Do the right thing. Sometimes it's hard to tell a friend to do the right thing, because sometimes it's hard to do the right thing. A truly encouraging person, a truly selfless person, will have a great many friends. Alan Loy McGinnis, in his book, The Friendship Factor, which was written, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, but it's a great book, tells a story of a guy named Hubert Bayliss, who was a real quiet guy. He was a nurseryman in his little town. And in fact, he was so quiet that you wouldn't really have noticed him at all. But when he passed away, he had the largest funeral in their whole town, the best attended funeral in the history of the little town. Filled the church and filled the balcony to honor this very, very quiet man. What McGinnis points out is that through the years, it became very obvious that everybody who knew Hubert Bayliss knew that they were important to him, that he was an encourager. And even though he was a quiet guy and he grew his plants and he took care of his garden, he took care of his nursery, at every person that he had contact with, he was good to them. He was kind to them. He encouraged them. And through the years, it developed such strong relationships that when this quiet man died, driving through town or reading the newspaper, you'd never know this guy even existed. But down in the infrastructure of the social aspect of this town was this one man who had more friends than anybody else. He probably never counted them, but there they were when he passed away. Why? Because he was an encourager. You know, the opposite of selflessness is egotism, selfishness, and it's destructive, terribly destructive. What usually destroys our friendships is our ego, when we compete with our friends. Now, there are other reasons why things might be destroyed, but that's a big one. Listen to the words of Albert Speer. You know who Albert Speer is or was? He was one of Adolf Hitler's friends. Listen to what he says. "I suppose if Adolf Hitler ever had a friend, I would have been that friend. Hitler could fascinate. He wallowed in his own charisma, but he could not respond to friendship. Instinctively, he repelled it. The normal sympathies that normal men and women enjoy were just not in him. At the core of the place where his heart should be, Hitler was a hollow man. He was empty. We who were close to him, or thought we were, all came to sense this, however slowly. You couldn't even enjoy eating cherries with him. We were all simply projections of his gigantic ego." End quote. You know, brothers and sisters, you don't have to be world-renowned as a terrible person like Adolf Hitler to treat everyone around you as projections of your ego. It happens all the time in quiet ways. People treat one another as projections of their own ego. Instead of being open and genuine and encouraging and selfless with the people around them, they become tyrannical. They see people as being there essentially to serve them. You notice with David and Jonathan that there was a radical selflessness. David could have said, "Look, forget Jonathan. I'm going to kill Saul. I'm going to kill his whole family," because in those days, that was how you changed office. You didn't ask for resignations. You executed the family. Anyone that could take your place, you executed them in those days. David could have exercised the prerogative of the Eastern leader and said, "Forget this. I'm just going to take over and save myself 7 or 8 anguished years out in the wilderness running around." He calls himself a jackrabbit. "I'm like a jackrabbit in the wilderness." He could have saved himself all of that. Why didn't he do it? I am convinced at least part of the answer is loyalty to Jonathan. Selflessness. And God used that in David's life. He used it in his life, that selflessness of that relationship with Jonathan. And Jonathan the same way with David. Loyalty to the Lord, that means trust and commitment. Selflessness, that means honor and freedom and encouragement to other people. Here's the third great ingredient of the very best relationships, and it's a commitment to integrity. A commitment to integrity. This is what actually makes friendships or keeps friendships on a solid footing through the years. These two men were able to keep promises. Now, there are several places. Chapter 18, verse 3 says they made a covenant with one another. Chapter 20, verse 42 says they made a covenant with one another and kept it. Chapter 23, verses 15 to 18 says again they made a covenant with one another. You know what that means? It means they made a promise with one another. It means that when they said something was going to happen, it happened. When they said they were going to be someplace, they were someplace. When they said they would give you something, they would give you something. That's integrity. And you know, you find out pretty quick in life who you can trust and who you can't trust. And I'll tell you, the ingredients in the very best friendships involve this kind of trust. Real trust. Where you don't lie to each other. Covenant keeping is part of commitment to integrity. Covenant keeping, promise keeping. That's why I like promise keepers. That's why I like the organization, and I like the message, or part of the message, of the Promise Keepers organization. I think that's why they took that name. Because deep down in the integrity of people's hearts, the ability to keep promises tells you a huge amount about their moral character. The best friends you have are the ones that keep their promises. And when you are being the best friend to somebody else is when you're keeping your promise to them, and you're keeping your word. And I realize there are times when you cannot, through no fault of your own. But when you cannot, through no fault of your own, you at least try to make it up to them. You know what I'm saying? There is this sense of trust. It is a commitment to integrity, covenant keeping, also truth telling. Truth-telling is part of this commitment to integrity. Covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, but truth-telling and honesty. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Have a look at that. David came from Naioth at Ramah, and he said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What's my iniquity? What's my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" David comes to Jonathan. He's brutally honest with him. "Jonathan, Saul's trying to kill me." Now, a little previous to this, Saul had told Jonathan that he wouldn't try and kill David. But then what happened is Saul lied to Jonathan. And behind Jonathan's back, he was trying to kill David. And David knew it. He just barely escaped through some help from his wife. Had just barely escaped with his life. And he gets Jonathan with him. He says, "Jonathan, your dad's trying to kill me." Now, there's some real honesty there. "Jonathan, I'm not going to beat around the bush. This is my situation." Jonathan is equally honest with David. He says, "No, that's not true, David. My dad never does anything without telling me." And David says, "No, that's not true, Jonathan. Your dad's been lying to you." Interesting little interchange, these first three verses. And Jonathan believes David. Of course, it helps that Jonathan's father threw a spear at him. Kind of makes you believe David. Anyway, David and Jonathan were honest with each other. They were straightforward. If some truth needed to be said, they would say it to one another. It's a part of being involved in integrity with each other. Oh, I don't mean foolish, ridiculous stuff like, you know, your nose is crooked and you're ugly. You know, you don't have to say that. You just don't have to say that. But there are some issues where if you don't tell the truth, it's like you're being part of the lie, you know what I mean? And good friends don't let that happen. They come back and they're honest. That's part of integrity, and it's part of the texture of a solid, good friendship. That was here for David and Jonathan. Not only did Jonathan and David talk the truth to each other, they talked the truth to other people, notably to Saul. Look at chapter 19. Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Now, this is previous, and Saul and David is in danger here. And Jonathan sticks up for David. You see the truth-telling? Verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, "Don't let the king sin against his servant David. He's not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you, he took his life in his hand, struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why will you be against innocent blood, putting David to death without a cause?" See, Jonathan tells the truth about David when David's not there. He defends his friend. That's a commitment to integrity. It's a commitment to integrity. He does the same thing over in chapter 20, verses 30 to 34. A little bit later, Jonathan is defending David, and in verse 33, so much so that Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan and tried to kill him. You know, you take a risk for your friend, but if you're going to speak the truth, speak the truth. See, and Jonathan knew for a fact that Saul was wrong and David was right. He knew it for a fact. And a good friend will say the truth about his friend and will not allow his friend or her friend to be slandered maliciously without sticking up for him. Covenant-keeping, integrity, truth-telling. And third, honorable behavior. That's part of integrity. Now, I need to add this because the reason Jonathan could defend David is because David was defensible. That means David did act honorably, and Jonathan could say, "David's acting honorably." It's unfair, my friend, for you to act dishonorably and then require loyalty from your friends on that subject. That is dishonest. And that will strain the relationship beyond what it can stand. That is not integrity. That's why I added in here honorable behavior. That is part of the texture of their relationship, honorable behavior. That's what allowed them to deal truthfully and honestly with each other. David was honorable, and Jonathan could therefore defend him. Integrity in the relationship may mean something as simple as speaking the truth to your friend or about your friend and simply not making promises you cannot keep. It may mean saying, "Well, you know what? I just can't." I had a guy come up to me one time. Of course, he wasn't really a friend, not even hardly an acquaintance. I met him at a different kind of a gathering. And he came up and he found out who I was. "Oh, you're the pastor of that church down there," one of the pastors. He says, "Well, you know, I live next door to one of your parishioners." Now, I don't know who this is. And in those kinds of situations, I always make a point of not knowing because I could tell what was happening. This guy was upset with a neighbor, and the neighbor went to church here. And he went on for about 10 minutes, and he says, I want you to go tell that guy to blah, 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 ribble, robble, rah, ribble, robble, you people. And I felt like saying, well, who died and left me in charge of everybody's property? That's what I felt like saying, but I didn't say that. I thought it through, and I knew I couldn't and wouldn't do anything this guy asked me to do, and I didn't even know who he was talking about and didn't want to know. But what I told him was this. I said, you know what? I cannot promise that I will talk to this person. I'm sorry. I couldn't think of anything else to say. I knew that if I let this guy think I was going to do it, he's going to be mad if I didn't do it, and he was going to elicit a promise from me whether I wanted to offer it or not. So I had to be specific and say, I will not promise to do that. I cannot do that, in all honesty. Well, he was upset with me. He kind of harumphed and walked away, and that was the last I heard of him. Praise the Lord. Sometimes the best thing you can do is not make a promise in the first place. Not make a promise in the first place. You want to keep integrity in a relationship? Then learn to say no to some things you know you can't live up to. Don't tell everybody everything they want to hear. Better to disappoint them now than promise and not come through. Keep your friendship straight that way. You remember Eddie Rickenbacker? Remember the name Eddie Rickenbacker? He was a flying ape. He was a warrior in the air. Well, after the war, he became the head of Eastern Airlines. And Eastern Airlines was going to buy a bunch of jets from McDonnell Douglas or from Boeing. And as they bidded for the job or for the jets to be sold, Rickenbacker came to his friend Douglas. And he said, look, Boeing has come through, and they've promised all similar things to what you've promised, but there's one thing they can promise that you can't, and that is noise reduction in their motors. So, can you promise me that? And this is a million-dollar deal. Now, some guys would have said, you bet, and then just gone back to the office and said, what have I done? But not Douglas. He went back and he checked it out with his engineers, and he came back to Rickenbacker and he said, you know, I can't make that promise. I'm sorry. I can't tell you that we'll be able to reduce the noise factor. He was going to lose the contract over it. Rickenbacker said, I know you can't. I just wanted to see if you were still honest. Isn't that interesting? He knew enough about aircraft to know that they can only get so quiet. And he knew that if his buddy was going to promise to fix it, he knew he wouldn't be able. He'd just be lying to get the contract. You see, integrity is part of a real relationship. And it has to be there for the relationship to function. You find that with David and with his friend Jonathan. I want to close with some questions here, and they're quick. I'm not going to belabor it. We're out of time and then some, but let me just ask you some things. Number one, what value do you place on your friendships, Christian friend? Do you know that they're part of God's discipleship for you? Your friendships are important to you, even the painful ones, even the ones that have kind of gone sour, even the ones where you've been hurt or they've been hurt. These friendships are part of your discipleship. God is using them in your life. He's using them to challenge you. He's using them to encourage you. There's all these different ways God uses us with each other. Don't run away from those relationships. Do you value your friendships? Number two, do you contribute to your friendships? Ask yourself regularly, what am I contributing to the relationships around me? Are my friends glad that I'm their friend? What do I give? Or do I see them primarily as here to serve me? Number three, do I have friendships? Now, listen carefully to this one. Do I have friendships that should be reduced? What do you mean, reduced? What do you mean, friendships that, you mean friendships I shouldn't have? Yep, that's the one I'm getting at. Do you have friendships that are not good for you? Think that through. You may very well have friendships that are not good for you at all. Jot down a couple of passages. Deuteronomy 13:6. Jot that down and read it. You want an eye-opener? Deuteronomy 13:6 says, if you have a family member or a friend that entices you away from the Lord, you don't have anything to do with them. You don't listen to them. You don't fear them. And furthermore, in the Old Testament, if they consistently enticed you away from the Lord, it carried capital punishment. It says don't even hide them from the authorities if they are purposely enticing you away from the Lord. Now, that is not repeated in the New Testament in the same way, but it gives you an indicator of how serious God takes our relationships. Do you have relationships that are not good for you spiritually? In the New Testament, there's a passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, it says, if you know a Christian who's faking it and living a horrible life and pretending to be a Christian, it says, don't hang around with them. That's a very free translation. But read it for yourself, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and following. Do you have a relationship in your life that is a friendship that has become intimate and strong but is not good? It shares none of these characteristics, especially not loyalty to the Lord. And as a matter of fact, maybe drawing you away from the Lord. My encouragement to you, reduce that relationship. Here's another question. Do you have friendships that should be repaired? Friendships that should be repaired, that were once this way, but through either neglect or abuse or sin, the relationship has been destroyed. Can you do something to repair the relationship, the friendship? And here's the final question, one you might know that I would ask. Do you have the greatest friend? You know, Jesus said something very interesting in John 15, 15. He said, I have called you, what? Friends. I have called you my friends. And you know what, my friend? He didn't call just everybody his friend. Only one kind of person is the friend of Jesus in that context, and that is the disciple who has repented of sin and given their life to Christ. He said, I have called you my friends. You didn't choose me. I chose you. I came to you, and I started a friendship with you. Do you have that friendship? And is that friendship in good repair? Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, we thank you for our friends. We thank you, Lord, that you've put us into a community of believers, an environment, a society in which we must relate to other people. And even the ones that rub us wrong, Lord, we thank you because it's all part of growing and learning how to be like you. Some of us, Lord, myself included at times, would like to just go away and live all by myself in a cave someplace rather than deal with struggles. But Lord, we know that that's not really the way we were meant to live, and that in itself that would simply confirm our selfishness. We thank you for our friends. We thank you for those that are a great blessing to us. We thank you for those that are a great challenge to us. We thank you for those that are close, Father, good, solid friends. We pray for repair in the relationships that need to be repaired and reduction in the relationships that are detrimental to who we are in you. And we commit ourselves, Father, and our friendships to you. We thank you that you have made us to relate to one another. Let us glorify you in all of these relationships. In Jesus' name, amen.